picture of the godless focus of the commerce during the time of the tribulation. Babylon is associated with some of the most immoral, idolatrous, gross sensuality and sin that has ever been made known to God. And God is judging Babylon. And it's very, very interesting how God judges Babylon. He judges Babylon by the hands of the Antichrist. The Antichrist turns against the city, and those who are in support of the Antichrist, they come and they destroy the city. You see, the Antichrist has used Babylon and all her wickedness to help get him into the place of prominence that he has gained. But once he's there, he wants nothing to do with this Babylon. And that's because of what we read about the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 11, verse 37. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 37, we realize that Satan is not going to show any regard to other gods. Satan will not show any regard to any other god, whether the true god or the false god. Even if it's the false god, he will show no other regard to false gods. He will magnify himself above them all. Satan is so evil and so full of pride that it'll be he himself that destroys this city, Babylon. And Satan is nothing more than a puppet in the hands of God. And God uses the evil, wicked Satan to bring judgment upon the evil, wicked city of Babylon. And with that judgment upon Babylon, it is a judgment against evil. It is a judgment against the arrogance and the rebellion against God, against the martyrdom that evil has brought upon God's people. And God has tolerated sin in his long suffering from the time of Adam and Eve until the time at the end of the tribulation. And he's done tolerating it. And he judges it. He judges it with righteousness. And we see the rejoicing in heaven. And this evening, I want us to look at the reasons that heaven is bursting out in rejoicing. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 again. After these things, the destruction of Babylon, after those things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory belong to our God." This great multitude here, I don't believe includes the multitude of the redeemed. Because if you look down here in verse 5, the 24 elders and the four living creatures are giving hallelujah. And there's a voice that comes out from the throne that says, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear his name, small and great." You who fear him, the small and great. So here's a call upon the bondservants of God to praise God. And then they respond in verse 6. The response of the redeemed is given in verse 6. The response, the rejoicing, the hallelujah that we see in verse 1. This is the hallelujah of the multitude of the angels. The angels now are praising God because salvation has finally been accomplished. And they're giving glory and they're recognizing the power of God, that all glory and power belong to God because salvation has finally been accomplished. But yet salvation has been going on all along throughout creation. So what are they talking about here? They're talking about salvation being perfected. Salvation being perfected. Oftentimes salvation can be used synonymous with sanctification. We understand that there's a positional sanctification. The moment we put faith in Jesus Christ, we are transferred from the kingdom of Satan, from the dominion of Satan, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That is a positional sanctification, a positional separation. You are taken from the evil and placed within the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But then there's the progressive sanctification, where you continue to grow in godliness and you become more and more separated from the evil world. And then there's the final sanctification. The final sanctification takes place when you receive your glorified body. And now you are completely separated from everything that is evil. You are even given a body that is completely separated from everything that is evil. And from that point on, you no longer need to depend upon the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, because now you can perform righteous deeds. You are given a righteous, glorified body. Well, you can refer to all those things in salvation too, and the Bible does that. There is positional salvation, initial salvation, when you first put your faith in Jesus Christ. And then you grow in your salvation as you become more and more like Jesus Christ. And then there's the final salvation, when you receive your glorified body. You see, the angels are worshiping God because salvation is finally complete. Salvation is finally complete for what group of people? It's finally complete for the church. Because it's the church. Later on, we'll see here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. It's the church that is the married, the Lamb of God that is ready for the marriage supper, that is given the righteous clean clothes. It is the church that is glorified. Now, there are other saints that we'll see later on tonight. We'll see there are other saints in heaven. There are Old Testament saints. There are martyred saints. But they haven't yet received their glorified bodies. They're not going to receive their glorified bodies until after the tribulation. So when the angels are praising God here for the salvation, they're praising God specifically for the salvation of the church. There's that distinction between the church and Israel. Doesn't mean that Israel is any inferior, is inferior to the church. Doesn't mean that at all. There's just a distinction. And then we'll see tonight that this picture of the Lamb, it's an expanding imagery. This picture, not of the Lamb, I'm sorry, but of the bride. The bride is an expanded imagery. And we'll see tonight that after the millennial kingdom, this bride, this imagery of the bride, expands to include the glorified nation of Israel. And Israel, too, will receive its final salvation. The nation of Israel will not, as a nation, receive its final salvation until after the millennial kingdom. Until after the millennial kingdom, when every living, mortal Israelite during the millennial kingdom has received their glorified body, then they too will receive their salvation. And then the imagery of the bride of Christ will be complete. And we'll see it in the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven later on tonight. But the first reason that there's this praise is, praise ye Yahweh. Praise ye Yahweh, because the church is completely saved. Because of your glory and your power, O God. And then in verse 2, we see that there's this praising here because justice has been accomplished. Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants. They're praising God, not just because salvation is complete, but because justice has finally been accomplished. How many times we as Christians would love to see justice? Just this evening, and I'm looking on the internet, and I look on the news, and there's a picture of a bunch of men from ISIS walking a bunch of men in orange jumpsuits. And the caption is, Christians being led to martyrdom. Christians being led to be beheaded. Walking alongside of an ocean somewhere. And all these soldiers carrying all these men, taking them off to be beheaded. When's justice going to come? When is God going to finally avenge the blood of his martyrs? Now. We see it in Revelation chapter 19. Justice will come. And they're praising God for this justice because sin mocks God. The sin that evil performs and perpetuates, it is a mockery against God. And righteousness exalts God. Righteous judgment against sin exalts God. That's why they're praising. Because the sin that mocks God is finally being judged. And the righteousness that exalts the character of God, that exalts the glory of God, that exalts the summation of all the attributes of God, is finally being upheld. And the angels who have been watching this from the time of the fall in the Garden of Eden to this time here, they're rejoicing. Can you just imagine? These angels that have watched all this going on, all these thousands of years, finally seeing salvation being complete and finally seeing justice being done. They praise God. Hallelujah! Praise be to ye, O Yahweh. They're also praising God because the rebellion is over. In verse 3, and the second time, they said, the second time the multitude of the angels say, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now, this is a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration because we're talking about a literal city during the time of the tribulation. And so the literal city, Babylon, is not going to burn forever and ever. So it's a hyperbole to emphasize the fact that the rebellion of Babylon, which represents the rebellion of evil, is done, permanently done with. And the judgment is complete and the rebellion is over. And it's never again going to rise its ugly head against the righteousness of Christ. One more time, Satan and the armies of the earth will come to go against the people of God. But God will come and he will judge them. Rebellion. Rebellion has come to its end. And the angels are so, so rejoiced and happy that this rebellion has finally come to an end. They cry out, hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's done. And the praise that we see of God is also a praise because God is in control. And we see this from the 24 elders and the four living creatures. You remember those four living creatures we looked at way back there in Revelation chapter 4. These four living creatures that are around the throne of God. They have the closest proximity to the person of God. The closest proximity to the throne. They have been the closest to them, to Him. And now the judgment comes and God is showing that He's in control. And they're shouting out, Yahweh, hallelujah, praise be to your name, O Yahweh. And the 24 elders, which I believe is a representative of a 24 different, a special class of 24 different angels. Other people have different views. It doesn't really matter which view you take there. They're people that are fixed in heaven. And they're praising God. They're praising God because He is taking control. Look at it here with me in verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down. They fell down and they worship God who sits on the throne. And they say, Amen! Rightfully so. We are glad that this is happening. This is true. This is right. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise your name. Praise ye, Yahweh. And a voice came from the throne. I believe it's got to be one of these four living creatures because they're the closest to the throne. A voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you His servants who fear Him, small and great. Here the voice is calling upon others to give praise, and the others will give praise because of the power of God's name. And the others, I believe, are the redeemed because He's calling upon the bondservants to give praise to God. And you can see their praise in verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Hallelujah. Praise ye, Yahweh, because you are in control. You reign. And the redeemed saints making up of Old Testament saints, and the redeemed saints making up of the church age saints who have their glorified bodies, redeemed saints making up of the tribulation saints that have been martyred and died because of the judgments that are coming upon the earth. All the dead believers in God are there in heaven, and they're praising God because He reigns. Our God reigns. And He reigns all the time, no matter what is going on in this earth, no matter what we are going through. Our God reigns. And we need to be encouraged that He reigns, and we need to join with this chorus in heaven and praise God no matter what we're going through in this earth, because He reigns, because He is holy, because He is loving, kind, and gracious, and good, and He is a near God, and He is the God of our salvation, and He is a God that will judge any evil that is causing you difficulty in this life. We also see here a reason to praise God because the marriage of the bride has come. The time for the marriage between the Lamb and the bride has come. Look here with me in verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The bride is betrothed to the Lamb. The bride has been betrothed to the Lamb since the birth of the church, since the day of Pentecost. The bride, the church, has been betrothed to the Lamb. And we're going through this betrothal period. And at the end of every betrothal period is the period when the bride and the groom are brought together in marriage. In Jewish times, when a woman would be betrothed to her betrothed, that betrothed would go away and he would prepare a place for his bride. He would prepare a place for her. He would get a house and fix it all up and get it ready for her. And while he's preparing a place for his bride is back there just keeping herself pure and beautifying herself and getting herself ready for the day when the groom will come and take her and they'll be joined together in marriage. This is a metaphor of what's going on. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come to you and take you so that you can be where I am. Jesus has gone to heaven to prepare a place for his bride. And one day he's coming back for his bride. In the meantime, what does his bride need to be doing? What does the church need to be doing? We need to be readying ourselves for that day when Jesus Christ will come back and receive us to himself. Jesus Christ intends on presenting to himself a bride that is holy and spotless. Listen to how Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why did Christ give himself up for the church? Verse 26. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. The time has come in the book of Revelation for Jesus Christ to present to himself his bride, and she is going to be without spot, and she is going to be without wrinkle, and she is going to be holy and blameless. The church will never become perfectly spotless and perfectly holy and blameless until the day that Jesus Christ returns. But we should be doing everything that we can to become just as spotless as is possible and just as holy and blameless as possible, relying on the sanctifying, cleansing work of the Holy Spirit, the consecrating work of the Holy Spirit to separate ourselves from evil and to be ready for that day when Jesus Christ returns. We come now at the end of the tribulation. What's been going on with the church? What has the church been experiencing throughout these 7 years of tribulation? The church has been standing before the bema seat of judgment. And Christ has been judging his church based upon how well she has used her giftedness to promote the kingdom of God. And there will be a little bit of rebuking going on there. But there will be rewards that are given. And when the judgment is all done, the rebuking is all over and the rewards have been all given, then the bride is ready for the marriage supper. The bride is ready to be joined together with her groom, to be joined together with the Lamb. Verse 8, it was given her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, she's not doing this all of herself because it's Jesus Christ that presents to himself a bride that is spotless and holy and blameless. But the bride is given this clothing that represents purity and righteousness. Do you realize that when we receive our glorified bodies, we will no longer be dependent upon the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ? We will no longer be dependent upon his righteousness as we stand before the holiness of God, because we will be given sanctified, glorified, righteous bodies. And we will have our own righteousness. It won't be righteousness that we have earned, but it'll be a righteousness that is given to us. And it's different than that imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this will be the bride standing before her betrothed husband. Standing before the groom. And again, it's an imagery. It's an imagery of the bride. And it's a growing imagery. Look here with me in chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21. Look in verses 1 and 2, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. This is taking place after the 1,000-year millennium. This is taking place after the great white throne judgment. And I saw, verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The imagery of the bride is growing. This is more than just the imagery of the church here. This is New Jerusalem that now is made ready. Now New Jerusalem is made ready as a bride for her husband. Go down here with me in verse 9, Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And look what he shows him in verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. When now, after the millennial kingdom and after the great white throne judgment, when all believers in God have all received their glorified bodies, now the bride of the Lamb is this holy city, Jerusalem. And look what the holy city, Jerusalem, is a representation of in verse 12. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. This great city, Jerusalem, that now is the bride of the Lamb, is a representative of redeemed Israel. It is a representation of Israel. But look what it's also a representation of. Verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's also a representation of the church. You see, when it's all said and done in the everlasting kingdom, there'll be a distinction between redeemed Israel and the redeemed church, but together they make the city of Jerusalem the bride of the Lamb. This imagery of the Lamb that we begin to see in Revelation chapter 19 is a growing imagery. And when the Lamb comes and receives his full bride, it's a cause for great rejoicing. Look at who the guests are. Look at who the guests are here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. So there's people that are being invited to this marriage supper. Who are these people? Well, who else is there in heaven? There's angels. Perhaps it's the angels, but I don't think it's the angels. I think it's the Old Testament saints. I think it's the tribulation saints. They're being invited to the marriage, to witness the marriage of the church with Jesus Christ that is taking place at this point in God's eschatological program. Does that mean that these Old Testament saints and these tribulation saints are inferior to the church? It doesn't mean they're inferior at all. It just means they're a distinction. There's still a distinction between the redeemed Israel and the redeemed tribulation saints in the church. Why is it that the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, why aren't they taking part, or why aren't they part of the bride? Because they haven't received their glorified bodies yet. That's why. Daniel chapter 12 makes it very clear. We've gone over it many, many times. Daniel chapter 12 makes it very clear that the Old Testament saint does not receive his glorified body until the millennial kingdom is established, until the tribulation is all done, until the final judgment on Satan is done and the false prophet and the Antichrist are cast into the lake of fire and Satan is bound for 1,000 years. That's when the Old Testament saint receives his glorified body, and that's when the tribulation saints receive their glorified body. That's one reason why they're not part of the bride, because they haven't received their glorified bodies yet. When will Israel actually receive? Will the full redeemed Israel receive its glorified body? Look here with me in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the tribulation saints that are coming to life and giving resurrected body. And they're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We go back to Daniel chapter 12. And we see at the same time that the Old Testament saints are receiving their resurrected body, and they're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Then verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now when it says here in verse 5, this is the first resurrection, what is he referring to? Is he referring to the first part of verse 5 where it says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed? Or is he referring to something else? What is he referring to when he says this is the first resurrection? Now, there's two keys that we got to consider here when we're trying to figure out what does the word this, what is it relating to? What is it corresponding to? What is he pointing to? The first key is to recognize the condition of those who are receiving the first resurrection. Verse 6, they're blessed and holy. They also will not take any part in the second death. They also will be priests of God in Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So those that are taking part in the first resurrection, they're blessed and holy. The second death has no power over them, and they're priests of God in Christ who will reign for 1,000 years. Okay, what is the condition of the rest of the dead that do not come to life until the 1,000 years is completed? What is their condition? Are they included in the first resurrection? Go down here with me and look in verse 11, and we'll see the condition of the ones that come to life after the 1,000 years. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead and the great, small, and standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up her dead, which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So those that receive a resurrection after the millennial kingdom, they are not taking part in the first resurrection. In verse 5, the phrase, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed, that is a parenthetical phrase. If you want to get the full intent or the simple intent of what John is saying, you could take that phrase right out and you could read verse 4. You come at the end of verse 4, they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and move right into the end of verse 5 and say, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. It's a parenthetical statement where John says the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. That's when all the unbelievers will become alive and they will receive their resurrected body. The term, the first resurrection, refers to the first of kind. It's not referring necessarily to first in chronological order. It's a first of kind. The first resurrection has at least 4 different periods when it takes place. The first period was when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. The second period is at the time of the rapture. And then there's the resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation. And then there's the resurrection of all the saints that die throughout the millennial kingdom. They're all part of the first resurrection. It's a first resurrection of kind. John describes it in John chapter 5 as a resurrection unto life. The second resurrection is the second resurrection of a different kind. John describes that also in John chapter 5. It's a resurrection unto judgment. Those who do not believe in God will receive a resurrection unto judgment. Every believer in God will receive a resurrection unto life. And all of the Old Testament saints will receive their resurrection unto life at the end of the tribulation. And then all other believing Israelites will receive their resurrection unto life either sometime during the period of the 1,000 years or right at the end of it. And that's at the point when Israel is ready to become part of the imagery of the bride of the Lamb. Because at that point, she will have her glorified body and she'll be ready to take and be a part of this imagery. But why is it that we see this need to maintain this distinction between Israel and the church? Why do we maintain this distinction? For one reason, there's a distinction that's going to be throughout the whole everlasting kingdom. There is a distinction of nations throughout the whole everlasting kingdom. Look with me in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it and its lamps, and the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. This is the everlasting kingdom. There is going to be a distinction between nations throughout the everlasting kingdom. Look here also with me in chapter 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and its leaves, and the leaves of the tree were there for the healing of the nations. One of the reasons that we have no problem keeping a distinction between the church and the nation of Israel is because throughout the everlasting kingdom, there's going to be a distinction between nations. So there shouldn't be a problem seeing the distinction between Israel and the church during the millennial kingdom. but another reason to maintain this distinction between the church and Israel during the period of the millennial kingdom is because that is how God is going to bring glory to his name. Now, I realize we've gone back to this passage many times, but I want to go back there again. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 is so key to understanding the purpose of there being a distinct nation of Israel throughout the millennial kingdom. This is the ultimate reason that God is going to bring Israel back to her land, back to the land of Israel, and that she's going to be there throughout the millennial kingdom. This is the main reason why God is doing this. You know, many will say, why does God want to bother with that land? Why does God want to bother bringing Israel back to the promised land? Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. Why do you feel you need to have this 1,000-year period where Israel is recognized as a redeemed ethnic nation? Why can't you just see moving right into the everlasting kingdom? What's the purpose of the millennial kingdom? Why a millennial kingdom? I think Ezekiel makes it so clear. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 18, therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land because they had defiled it with their idols. This is talking about how, this is Ezekiel looking back at how God judged Israel. He judged them. He poured his wrath out upon them because they had been rebellious and they had rebelled against him, and God judged him. And listen to how he judged them in verse 19. I also scattered them among the nations. And they were dispersed throughout the lands according to their ways and their deeds. I judged them. And when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. How is it that Israel, in the nations where they are scattered to, how is Israel profaning the holy name of God? Ezekiel explains it to us. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. You see, because God is so faithful to his word, and he told Israel that if you rebel against me, I will cast you out of this land. It gives the surrounding nations an opportunity to profane God because they know Israel claims God to be their God. And if their God can't keep them in their land, if it appears that their God is not strong enough to keep these foreign nations from coming in there and taking them and scattering them, well, that profanes the mighty power and the ability of their God to reign. God's willing to go through that profaning because he's keeping faithful to his word. He is not going to allow Israel to live in sin just for the sake of his name, just because he doesn't want foreign nations that are not of his people to profane his name. He's not going to do that. He's going to stay faithful to his word. He judges Israel. And when he judges Israel through the hands of ungodly nations, it gives those ungodly nations the opportunity to profane the holy name of God. But God is not going to leave it like that. God is going to vindicate his name among those same nations that profaned his holy name. And that's what we begin to see here in verse 20. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they've come out from his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all of my ordinances. You will live in the land which I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanliness. I will call for the grain and multiply it. And I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of the famine among the nations. God's going to bring a redeemed Israel back to the promised land. And he is going to bless them. And Moses says it in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that he's going to bless them more than he ever blessed the nation of Israel during the time of Joshua. He is going to bring unprecedented blessing upon the nation of Israel. After the nation of Israel has experienced the unprecedented time of turmoil throughout the tribulation, they will be brought to repentance. They will call upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord will descend, and God will give the nation of Israel a heart to love him. And why? So that they will worship Jesus Christ, and so Jesus Christ can reign over them in the midst of nations that have profaned his holy name to give his name glory. And God has deemed it takes 1,000 years for him to receive the just glory from these nations. Because throughout that 1,000-year period of time, there are going to be mortals giving birth to children. There are going to be Gentiles giving birth to Gentile children. Those initial parents, they will be believers. Only believers go into the millennial kingdom. But they're going to have children. And not all of those children are going to be believers. Many of those children will not be believers. Because at the end of the 1,000-year period, God releases Satan, and there's a great rebellion against him. Where's this rebellion coming from? It's coming from all the unbelievers that have repopulated the earth. And yet, they are going to have to worship God because Jesus Christ is reigning with a rod of iron, and he is reigning in righteousness, and they will have to recognize the power of God, and they will give God glory for that 1,000-year period of time. That is why we maintain this distinction between Israel and the church, because it's with that distinction that God will bring that ultimate glory to his name. And then when that is done, when God releases Satan and he leads that one last great rebellion against God, and God destroys that rebellion, and then the white throne judgment takes place, then all of Israel, all of redeemed Israel, will have received their glorified bodies, and they will join in the imagery of the Lamb, and they will become part of the bride of the Lamb. We go back here to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. You see this worship in heaven. Because the church, the bride of Christ, is joining her betrothed. And another reason that this worship is going on in heaven is because God deserves to be honored. His holy name deserves to be honored. Look what we see here in Revelation 19, verse 10. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. This is John. He's falling at the feet of the angel that's been talking to him. He's overcome by all that he's seeing, and he's not acting according to what he knows to be true. He's overcome, and he just automatically falls down at the feet of this angel. But the angel said to him, "Do not do that. Do not worship me. I am a fellow servant of yours and of the brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. I am a fellow servant of yours, John. I am like you, and I am like all the others that serve the testimony of Jesus Christ. I exist for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I exist for the testimony of the gospel. Do not fall down and worship me, but worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophecy." All this worship in heaven is motivated by an understanding that God and God alone is to be worshipped. It is God's prophetic word that is revealing the need for Jesus Christ. It is God's prophetic word. It is the spirit of prophecy that continues to speak of the testimony of Jesus Christ, testifying to Jesus Christ all throughout the prophetic word. You start right there in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, where it says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. It is the first reference to the coming Messiah. And all throughout Scripture, Scripture is a testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. And we need to worship God because Scripture is His Word. We need to worship God because He and He alone deserves to be worshipped. And this is the worship that is going on in the heaven. This is the praising of Yahweh that is going on in heaven. The praising of Yahweh is because salvation is becoming complete. Justice is being accomplished. Rebellion is over. God is controlled, is in control. The church is being betrothed to the Lamb. And God's name and God's name alone deserves to be praised. And from all this, we need to be encouraged to keep praising God. All these things are going to come. All these things are going to happen. And no matter what we're going through in this life, we should never stop praising God and exalting Him for all who He is. It's in that praise that we'll find our greatest peace and our greatest joy. Let me pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You tonight and we are humbled, Lord. We are humbled by Your holiness. We are humbled, Lord, by the everlasting nature of Your mercy and Your grace and Your compassion. We are humbled, humbled, Lord, beyond recognition by Your goodness towards us who are sinners. Father, we are oh so humbled by the truth of our salvation. That even while we were yet sinners, Christ would die for us. When we were helpless, Christ would die for us. When we had declared You to be enemy number one, Christ died for us. And that there was no good to be found within us, no merit within us. And You, out of the kind intention of Your will, chose us to be Your children. And You, out of the kind intention of Your will, sent Your Holy Spirit to renew our minds and to cause us and to regenerate us and to cause us to see our need for a Savior. And Your Holy Spirit revealed Jesus Christ as that Savior. Oh, we praise You for our salvation, and we praise You, Lord, that one day our salvation will be complete and we'll receive our glorified body and we'll become part of the bride of the Lamb. Father, we pray this evening that we'll continue to keep this heart of praise. No matter what comes our way, that we keep this heart of praise. In Christ's name, amen.